You know, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing our walk through this chapter. We're going so slowly, some might say our crawl through this chapter. But we're making it, and there's certainly some depth of blessing to receive as we consider the revelation that God has given us in his word. Here we get to this section starting in verse 43. Now remember the context. Jesus had repeatedly in his ministry to his disciples predicted the future. He had told them how this story was going to unfold. He had predicted several times on the way to Jerusalem his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. They haven't understood any of that yet. He talked to them in chapter 13 about the temple being destroyed and about Jerusalem being overrun. But at a personal level, the disciples had to be hit very hard when Jesus made, in this context, two shocking predictions. First of all, he told them that one of them, one of the 12, who ate that Passover meal with him, would betray him. And they were so shaken by that, they weren't sure if they were the one. Lord, is it I? One by one, they asked him. They didn't have any idea who it was still to this point. They had to be shaken when Jesus said they would all desert him, every one of them. Peter objected, and of course, Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. But we could easily miss how stunned they might have been in hearing these predictions. We have the whole story. But because we have the whole story, we can understand that Jesus is guiding history to accomplish his purpose. He's fulfilling the plan of the Father. Even though he knew Judas was the one who would betray him, we can kind of see why he didn't tell the others, especially when we see how quick one of them was to grab a sword in this context. God had a plan. And we can see why he doesn't avoid the mob that comes to arrest him here in this scene. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that the plan was unfolding, but he understood this is the Father's plan. It was devised in the counsel of the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 8, when the disciples had made a bold statement that we believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah. They recognized who he was, it seems. And in that context, Jesus tells them explicitly for the first time about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem on this last trip, that he would be put to death. And Peter objects. In fact, if we read that, it says that Peter began to rebuke him. In chapter 8, verse 32, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? First he recognizes him as the Messiah, and then he begins to rebuke him, and Jesus turns and sees the disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He didn't understand. Peter could not grasp how this story had to unfold. And we see right now we're at the point where he's being handed over for this final phase of his passion. He came to be our substitute. He came to satisfy the justice of a holy God. How could God be just and justify sinners? There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a substitute, an atonement for our sins, so that sinners could approach God in his holiness. Jesus came to be that sacrifice. He came to rescue us from the wrath that we deserved. And so that brings us to the main idea. You should have it there in your bulletin, a little outline and the inside of the bulletin. That life can be hard, but we don't need to panic because Jesus came to rescue us. He is Lord, and His word will be fulfilled. Now, I went a little crazy with the alliteration this time, as you look at the outline there. In fact, I gave you three D's. I could have given you three DJs. First of all, the determination of Jesus. Secondly, the duplicity of Judas. And thirdly, the desertion by John Mark, we believe, was the disciple who ran away, if you want to put that into your outline there. But first, let's look at the determination of Jesus, his resolute obedience. He knew what was coming, but he doesn't make any effort to evade the mob that's coming to arrest him. He's submitted himself to the divine plan. I'm going to back up just a couple of verses so we have the context and start reading in verse 41. The disciples had fallen asleep twice already, and Jesus went away praying. Verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We're starting in verse 41 here. We see Jesus was praying, seeking the Father's help. His hour is at hand. He's taken those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, aside with him a little further into the garden. He's praying in the face of what was coming, that he was going to become our sin bearer. He would be a curse for us. He would take the judgment that we deserve. And he's strengthened. He's strengthened to drink the cup that was before him. We see his humanity in this scene, and we see the importance of prayer. If it was important for Jesus to pray, how much more important is it for us to be people of prayer, to call upon him for help? The disciples, in the meantime, fall asleep three times. And Jesus had warned them, specifically Peter, but I think the group, the three, to watch and pray, lest they fall into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, did Jesus know that they would fail? I think he did, right? It seems that he had already predicted his betrayal by Judas, his denial by all, three times by Peter, and his desertion. And even so, he's steeling himself. He's preparing himself for the awful task that lay ahead. Even in that process, doing what he came to do, he's also, at the same time, still teaching the disciples. After the resurrection, they would have their minds open and they would begin to understand. So finally, as the story's about to move toward its climax, the thing that he had told them had to happen, he says here, "Enough, let us go, the hour has come." We saw last week that's not a call to retreat. It's rather a determination to move ahead to the task that's at hand. Now remember, Jesus could have avoided this confrontation and he could have left the garden. Luke gives us the observation that we've seen unfolding in Mark, that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was looking to Jerusalem, but he wasn't only looking to Jerusalem as a geographical destination. He was looking to Jerusalem because of what had to happen there. He knew that there was a divine plan, and he was a part of it that he was going to carry out according to the Father's will. So he here at this point, when he says, "Rise up, let's go," he's saying, "Let's move ahead. Let's move ahead toward Calvary, for the reason that I came, for the plan that has to be filled up, to drink the cup that he was now determined he had to drink." He could have passed through the crowd. He could have walked right through that crowd with swords and clubs that was coming toward him. He had done it before. Right? You remember back in a couple of other Gospels, in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus read the scriptures in the synagogue, and the people were determined at that point to kill him. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So it's another mob scene. And what happened there? But passing through their midst, he went away. All of a sudden, he shut their eyes, it seems. And he just passed right through them and went away. It wasn't his time. In the fourth gospel, in John chapter 8, verses 58 through 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw out at him. They were ready to stone him in that case. First, they're going to throw him off of a cliff. Now here, they're going to stone him. But Jesus hid himself from them and walked out of the temple. What? How did he get away like that? Well, he's God, the Son. And it wasn't his time. So he closed their eyes, he passed through their midst, and he went on about the work that he had come to do. Here, he could have done that. But he chose not to. He was submitting himself to the Father's plan. Nevertheless, as he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." He'd repeatedly predicted this moment. We looked at it at least three times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. He had told his disciples that he would be handed over, put to death, and on the third day raised again. He came for that purpose. And he was determined. He was determined to carry it out. Rise up. Enough. Let's go. He's determined to carry out the plan of the Father. So after addressing the disciples here, immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas arrives with the mob to carry out their plan. By the way, that word "immediately" is the same word that we've seen about 40 times so far in Mark. It's Mark showing us that Jesus is always on mission, on task, moving ahead, moving from one task to another. It's interesting how each of the Gospels gives us a little bit different perspective. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have all these blocks of teaching, with Jesus teaching the disciples and teaching us by extension. We've got a lot less of that in Matthew. In John, we see Jesus doing signs, works of power, that reveal that he's doing things, like Nicodemus said, that no one could do unless God be with him. And John would go further and say that no one can do except God himself. Right? And he's showing us through those signs that Jesus is God incarnate. Mark is showing us that Jesus is the servant, the Messiah, who came to carry out a mission. And he's moving forward step by step, going through that plan of the Father. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas arrives with the mob to carry out their plan. We'll see a couple of more times in this context that word "immediately" being used, as one step leads to the next. This is why he came. This is what he came to do. And so, because of him, because in Christ we're reconciled to God if our trust is in him, even though we live in a fallen world and even though life can be hard, we don't need to panic when life gets hard. Because Jesus came for a purpose, and he carried out that purpose. He came to rescue us. He's Lord, and his word will be fulfilled. So we see the determination of Jesus in moving ahead to carry out the plan of the Father. We see the duplicity of Judas in verses 44 through 49. We already know that Judas is the betrayer. I don't think the other disciples knew that yet. They were probably a little shocked when they wonder, well, where is Judas anyway? And all of a sudden, here he comes, leading a crowd into the garden to arrest Jesus. And he's exposing, as he's leading these men to arrest Jesus, he's exposing himself as the traitor to his other fellow disciples. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away. And when he came, immediately he went up to him. He went up to him at once. That's the same word, immediately. And said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Now, this scene is so famous. We all know it well. We've seen it in reenacted in different movies and in plays and the like. We've read it in the four gospel accounts. It's so familiar to us. And each of the gospels gives some slightly different details, looking at little different things, different parts of the story that they're emphasizing. A kiss, a sword, scattering, arrest. Those are common themes, and it seems to be what Mark emphasizes primarily in his account. As the story continues here, by now it's getting dark. There were no flashlights or anything like that to see and to identify, maybe carrying torches and the like. But how would they know they got the right person? Well, Judas would make sure of that. He had already agreed with them. He would go up to him, greet him, and kiss him. That seems a little strange to us as Americans, kind of a greeting. But in that context, it would have been a typical way for a follower, a student, to greet their teacher, their rabbi. It was a sign of respect, calling him rabbi and greeting him with a kiss. But what should have been a sign of respect was really, in this case, a sign of betrayal. Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew what was coming. He knew who the betrayer was. But right up to the last minute, Judas is still pretending. The word hypocrisy, it's used to describe the idea of wearing a mask, right? It's the kind of the etymology of the word, I guess, where it came from. And he's still wearing that mask. He's pretending to be a disciple. Even to this last minute, as he goes up to Jesus, he greets him like a follower would greet him, calling him rabbi. It's interesting that Judas calls Jesus rabbi. But as far as I could find, at least, and I might have missed something, but I don't think he ever calls him Lord, ever. Interesting. That it seems as though Judas never goes beyond looking at Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. Whereas the other disciples, it seems, are starting to get glimpses that he certainly is Messiah, and Messiah seems to be, at certain moments of the story, they're starting to grasp maybe that he's more than just a man. But for Judas, no, this is merely a teacher. He did not believe. And I think in his action here, he thinks he's exposing Jesus to the crowd that's coming to arrest him, but he's really exposing himself. He's exposing his unbelief. He did not understand who Jesus is. He was showing that he was an unbeliever. And I think the disciples, they might have audibly gasped at this moment, the other disciples, as Judas betrays Jesus to the mob. They trusted him. They had entrusted the money back to him, and as far as we can see, they never thought he was any different than they were. Now he comes in and shows the truth of his heart, the darkness that was in him. One of those standing by, Mark doesn't tell us who, we know from another gospel account that it was Peter, always the impulsive, quick-acting one. He draws a sword and he swings it at the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. I mean, his intention, I think, was to take him out, right? But he missed. And he cuts off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but Jesus heals him immediately. You kind of wonder, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did Peter, all of a sudden, here's an armed crowd that's coming up against them. There are only 12 of them, and with one sword between them, maybe two, I think, right, had been mentioned. Peter, all of a sudden, he has courage. Stand up, move, let's go, attack. And he pulls out a sword and he swings it. What gave him that courage? I was reading in one book this week where the writer thought one of the details that we don't get in Mark's account might have emboldened him a bit. And that is from John's account of the arrest here in the garden. Let me read a couple of verses to you from John chapter 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. And so he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." He said, "I am he," and they fell down. Now, this is one of those cases where the English translation, if you remember from our study of John, obscures a little bit what Jesus is actually saying there. That in that moment, at that time, Jesus had through the entire Gospel of John, in different ways, identified himself with the phrase, "I am." Typically, there would be an object. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Sometimes it would be just simply the phrase, "I am." When he was walking to them on the water, they were terrified. And he said, "Don't be afraid." Our English Bibles say, it's me, or it is I, something like that. It's the same phrase, "I am, ego eimi." When in chapter 8, that scene that we read before, when they were ready to stone him, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They understood. They made the connection. They made a connection between what he was saying, and this is what John is inviting the reader to understand, that Jesus is saying to his disciples slowly through the story, that they would understand he is the great I am, the one who spoke to the disciples from the burning bush, to Moses, excuse me, from the burning bush. And he taught the disciples, he revealed himself to his disciples through the things that he did and through the things that he said. Here in the garden, they come up to him and say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says the same word, the same phrase, "Ego eimi, I am." And they fall down on the ground. John is showing us they couldn't touch him. They could not approach him unless he allowed it. God incarnate, the Son of God standing there. "I am," standing before them, and they couldn't touch him. Mark doesn't give us that part of the story. We just have Judas coming, and then we go right to Peter, pulling out a sword and swinging it. He's not a very good shot. He missed, but he takes the ear off of the servant, the high priest's servant. Jesus heals him. Mark doesn't tell us about that part of the story either. But I think Peter was emboldened by what he just saw. That this is it. This is the time. The kingdom is going to be established now for sure. He's taking charge. He's showing this. He's revealing his divine power. And he takes a swing. Not yet. There's a plan that has to unfold. "Put away your sword, Peter. I've come for a purpose. I've got to carry out that purpose." He's in control. But he came to provide redemption. He came to be the lamb, the Passover lamb, who would be sacrificed for us. He came to drink that cup that he recoiled from in that time of prayer in the garden, the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of sin. He came to do that for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Put away your sword, Peter. You don't understand now, but I've got this. We can trust him. And we can trust him always. We live in a fallen world, and that means life can be hard. But Jesus came to rescue us. He is Lord. And his word will be fulfilled. So we see the determination of Jesus, and we see the duplicity of Judas. We also see the desertion in these final verses. The desertion. His friends abandoned him, fulfilling the scriptures. He had said, strike the shepherd, quoting scripture, and they'll be scattered. Well, here, verse 50, there it is. And they all left him and fled. As they left the upper room in chapter 14, he told them in verse 27 through 31, you will all fall away. And here it is, being fulfilled. All of them, they run. Remember, then Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Jesus said it would happen. And not only that, but more, right? Peter's going to deny him three times. We'll get to that in a week or two. But only Mark gives us this little odd detail in verses 51 and 52. A young man followed him, unnamed. When did he come? It doesn't seem that he was in the upper room at the Passover meal. Could be that he followed the crowd that was coming, knowing that Jesus was out on the countryside. We're not sure just when he came. But a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. That seems a little strange, and that's what makes me think of maybe it was at night. This guy was already getting ready for bed, and all of a sudden he hears the crowd going by. Maybe he heard the mention of the name of Jesus or something. He knew that Jesus was out there somewhere by Gethsemane. So he runs ahead of the crowd. I don't know. Just grabbing a linen cloth and wrapping around his body, and he goes out there. But he's there. We have this little detail. Because he's unnamed, a lot of commentators guess and think it might be John Mark, the writer of the gospel. We don't know for sure. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's a little embarrassing detail. This follower, this disciple, naked and afraid. Naked. Now, the context has had us thinking about another garden. I kind of wondered about that. The context has had us thinking about the first garden, Eden, when the first man, Adam, failed and sinned and brought death and condemnation on all humanity. You remember that only after the fall did the man and the woman know they were naked. And that they tried to cover themselves and to hide from God. And in the context of judging their sin, you remember that God gave them skins for a covering, pointing forward to the provision that would finally come in the sacrifice of the Son. The Son who would be beaten and stripped and nailed to a cross, bearing our sin and our shame so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That doesn't mean life in this fallen world will be easy. But our life has purpose, and in him we can have joy. And we can have peace that goes beyond our circumstances because he's left us here on a mission. We live in a fallen world, a world that desperately needs to know the truth that salvation is found only in Jesus. So life can be hard as we bring that message. People will resist. We might even be persecuted. But we don't need to panic, because Jesus came to be our rescuer. He's Lord, and His word will be fulfilled. Now, I don't know all that you might be going through right now. I know it's been a rough few weeks for our church, extended church family. There's a lot of stuff going on. Our prayer list is only the tip of the iceberg. The pressures and the temptations and the struggles and sickness and pain and all of these things that are consequences of living in a fallen world. Sometimes they can seem like they're too much to bear. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on Him, in verse 7, the iniquity of us all. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 31, where it says, no temptation, no trial. Either way, you can translate that word there. Has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, with the trial, God has provided the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And that word endure is the word to bear up under it. So that's a promise that there's a way of escape. If God is for us, we don't need to panic. If God is for us, who can stand against us? We can trust Him. Jesus came to rescue us, and His steadfast love, His chesed, endures forever. His word will be fulfilled. We can't leave this passage without acknowledging that there are warnings here for us to consider as well. For one thing, being outwardly identified with the church doesn't necessarily mean that a person has been born again. Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12 men who were closest to Him. We're saved by grace through faith, not by having our name on the roll of a local church. I want you all to have your name on the roll of a local church, this local church. But the warning here is that we should make sure of our salvation. Be certain that we have genuinely recognized our sin and put our trust in Jesus, Christ alone. There's fruit, there's evidence in our life when we do that. One of the passages of Scripture I often point people to when they're struggling with this question, how can I know if I'm saved? If I really belong to Him? I invite people to read through 1 John with me, to study it a bit. At the end of that little letter, John says this. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, you can know it. You can have assurance of salvation. And in that little letter, he tells us all. What are the signs? What are the fruit? What's the evidence that shows me that I really belong to Him? Well, one of the things that stands out to me a lot, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, he says it over and over again, that love for the brethren is an evidence. Pam sang to us once, 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love for the brethren is an evidence. Do you find that in your life? That there's something you sense, you realize, I'm part of a family. These people care about me, and you know they can be a little annoying sometimes. But I care about them too. We love each other. And that love, Jesus said, is not only a basis for us being sure that we're saved, but it's also a testimony to the people outside. Jesus said that. By this men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's why he came. He came to show us his love, to pay the price that we could not pay, so that we could be reconciled with God. So we can know the God who is, the God who so loved us that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Be sure today that you've done that. Let's look to him and pray. Father, we...